All right. Thanksgiving is behind us. You guys have good Thanksgiving dinner? I talked to a neighbor of mine the other day. He said that his family had 65 people for Thanksgiving. 65, I know. They actually met at a park in a pavilion. That was a really smart idea, I thought. Anyway, we had four. My parents, you might remember them. Me and Beth, and two small dogs. So I guess we had six, technically, four humans. Anyway, this is my favorite time of year. I'm really glad you guys are here. I feel bad for the people that took the Thanksgiving weekend off from church because I am beginning a series today that I am so excited about because it's one of my most favorite topics. I apologize up front for the things that you will learn about Christmas that you didn't know that you may find disappointing, but you're welcome for all the things you're going to learn that are just so cool you can't believe it. So without any further chit-chat, let me tell you a story. A few Decembers ago, I was sitting in my office and I was working on a message for the Christmas season that was coming. Well, actually, I wasn't really working as much as I was stressing over the fact that I wasn't working, but I needed to be working. Do you ever try to, you have to write something or you have to do a project and you just can't get your brain in gear and you just are so concerned because you're worried about the fact that you can't get your brain in gear, so it makes your brain be less in gear, and it's this cycle. So that's where I was. I wanted to be working. I just couldn't get my brain to focus. So anyway, while I was doing all the things that I do when I can't focus, do you guys have routines when you can't focus? You might not believe this, but I pace back and forth. I know, weird, right? So I'm pacing back and forth in my office, and I came in here, and I walked laps around this room, which is one of my favorite things to do, and then I'll lie down on the floor, and I'll pray, seriously, and I hope God will inspire me. Anyway, I'm doing all these weird things, trying to clear my brain, and someone shows up at the church door. Now, think about it. If you're in here and the doors are closed and someone's knocking at that front door, do you think I'm hearing it? No. So he was probably out there a while, and he was banging harder and harder and harder, and finally I heard him knocking. So I got up to see who it was who was knocking at the church door, and standing in front of the door was a young man. He was tall, well-dressed. I'm guessing he was probably in his mid-20s. We're going to call him Bobby. So I opened the door, and I said, "How can I help you?" And Bobby looked at me, and without saying a word, he immediately just starts crying. Actually, he starts sobbing uncontrollably. So I brought him inside, and I had him sit down so he can collect himself. And after about 15 minutes, and by the way, 15 minutes is an exceptionally long time to sit quietly watching somebody cry, especially somebody you don't know. But after that, he started telling me his story. He was raised in Fort Lauderdale by his Catholic church-going mother, who had taken him to church for his whole life, but he said he never really understood much about God, other than the fact that his mother seemed to take a lot of comfort from her faith. But other than that, Bobby hadn't thought much about God, not until that moment. But here's what had transpired in his life. A couple of years before, Bobby left South Florida. He made his way all the way out to Southern California, where shortly after he arrived, he found himself lost in the shadowy street life of Los Angeles. There's really nothing like the Los Angeles street life. If you've never been there, it's a mess. But he started abusing drugs, and then he lost his apartment because of it. He ended up living in the street. And he told me that he was doing anything he could to pay for his drug habit and also to pay for just a little bit of food he could bring himself to eat every day. Well, after living like that for a few months, eventually he got sick. He got really, really sick. But in order to survive, he had to keep on doing the things that he had been doing. And that dragged Bobby deeper and deeper into despair. But when an old employer of his found out what was happening, he tracked Bobby down. He arranged for a plane ticket so he could bring him back to South Florida, and that's what this employer did. And the day Bobby got back to his mother's house, he got in her car, and he started driving around, hoping to find, actually, he said he had no idea what he was hoping to find. But he was driving around, he gets on 95, he ends up here in Boca, he ends up driving down Hammock Street, he sees the cross on our building, so he pulls into the lot. And he told me he sat in our lot for at least an hour before he worked up the courage to knock on the door. And that's when I answered. And it was through his tears, he asked me whether God would ever consider taking him back. So I shared with Bobby the good news about Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And I told him, you can rest easy. God has already forgiven all of the things that you've done, all of the things that you've had to do, even the things about which you're most ashamed and the things that mortify you the most. And God is just waiting to bring you back to himself if you would just confess that you walked away and turn back to him. So Bobby told me he wanted to do that more than anything in the world. And so we prayed together. He confessed his sin. He committed his life to Jesus. After he was done, he had this big smile on his face. You know, his tears are drying up. And he says, can I stay in the sanctuary to pray at the altar? And I said, sure, take as much time as you like. So he walked up to the stage. We don't have an altar. But he got on his knees right here and he prayed for like an hour and a half. That's how I know he was in his mid-20s, because if he was any older, there's no way he would have been able to be kneeling for an hour and a half. But to me, that's why the Christmas season is the most wonderful time of the year. Now, when I was growing up, it was during the Christmas season that I did the church parking lot thing too. And I did it for the same reason, but I never got up the nerve to actually talk to anyone. But I did sit in my car in a bunch of church parking lots, hoping for, I don't know, I had no idea what I was hoping for. And after I met Bobby, though, I started thinking, what was it that had me thinking that I would be successful finding God in a church parking lot? And then it dawned on me that I was drawn to those church parking lots because of Christmas. But it wasn't because of the actual holiday of Christmas, but rather because of the celebration of Christmas. It was because of the season of Christmas. It was because of the atmosphere of Christmas. For some reason, obviously I know the reason now, but I certainly didn't know the reason then, but for some reason at the beginning of every December, I just started to think about God, though at the time I would have added who or whatever that means or that is, because long before I ever became a follower of Jesus, the Christmas season was absolutely my favorite time of the year. But if I didn't know Jesus back then, why? Why is that the case? Why was the Christmas season my favorite time of the year? Well, I've always loved the way that the houses are all lit up and decorated. And I've always loved the Christmas songs and the Christmas music and the festive South Florida parking lots. Our parking lots are pretty festive, right? And the entrances to our communities, right? And the Christmas-themed mall decorations, that's winter. That's Christmas. And I always loved traveling up north to see relatives because I loved how their Christmas season was different from our Christmas season. And I experienced my all-time favorite version of a northern Christmas when I spent a semester in Germany during Christmas, because there's nothing in the world that compares to a German Christmas market, a Christkindlmarkt. If you've never seen one, they are just so cool. And I love the Christmas TV shows and the Christmas cartoons and even the sappy Christmas movies that would one day become a staple on the Hallmark Channel. It didn't exist when I was a kid. But I was so jealous of my friends that celebrated Christmas, whatever that meant. And I wished that I could be a part of it with them. The whole thing was just so attractive. The whole Christmas holiday was just so irresistible. Now, you're all smart people. So I trust that the things that I liked about Christmas, I trust that you can see they had nothing to do with what we know of as Christmas. Nothing to do with the meaning that we know of as Christmas, the birth of the Savior of the world. But I want you to hold on to that thought. Because that's the thought behind this year's Advent series that we're calling Most Wonderful. So I want to start off, and listen, there's a lot of slides I have today. It won't last longer than usual, but there's a lot of slides because there's a lot of information. This is really cool, and by the time we're done with this series, you're really going to know a lot about Christmas. So I want to begin by answering the question, what is Advent? Anybody heard the word Advent? Does everybody know what the word Advent means? Probably not. You didn't look it up. That's okay. Who would? Here's Advent. Historically, Advent is the four-week period that precedes Christmas. And it can serve as a time of anticipation of or preparation for the celebration of the birth of the Messiah. Now, Advent as a season is observed in many Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and other Christian traditions through the specific practices varying from community to community. Every community of believers, every church community, every location, every country, every place has its own specific practices. Some churches will, every Sunday leading up to Christmas Eve, light colored candles set in a wreath. We tried to do that the first few years I was here. I could never remember, so I just stopped. We're not doing that this year. But in this Advent series, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the biblical origins of the Christmas holiday. And we're also going to consider the surprising non-biblical origins of the ways that we celebrate during the season. Additionally, we're going to be looking at the ways in which we can leverage our celebration of Advent and Christmas in order to fulfill Jesus' mandate given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which is go and make disciples of all nations. Because when we know everything, then we can not only be better prepared to appreciate the Christmas season, but we can also be more intentional when it comes to sharing the joy that comes from knowing Jesus with the lost in the world around us. So, every year at this time, I try to do everything I can to equip all of us as Jesus' people to feel comfortable enough, to feel informed enough, to discern which parts of the seasonal festivities are biblical, which parts are merely cultural, and why it's profitable, why it's good to lean into every part of it. So today we're going to begin by looking at the biblical context and framework of the rescue mission that God put into motion at Christmas, as well as the origins of the manner in which we remember that event every year. All right, so today, biblical origins of Christmas. Got it? Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together as your ecclesia this morning. Thank you for the beginning of Advent, for the beginning of the Christmas season. Thank you for this opportunity that we have that sits in front of us to lead the lost to you. This is our time to shine for you. Give us the courage and the confidence to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our first question today, what are we celebrating at Christmas? What do we celebrate at Christmas? Now, I figure I'd start us off with this one because it's an easy one. It's straightforward. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know this already. At Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. All right. But you really should ask yourself the question, why do we need a Savior? Why does the world need a Savior? And for that answer, we're going to go back briefly to the beginning. We're going to turn to the first book of the Hebrew Bible, the first book of the book we call the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And now, as we begin to dig into the Bible, recall that Genesis, in chapter 1, we get a view of the creation of the world from a 30,000-foot level, the big picture view. God said, let there be light, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's 30,000-foot view. That's just big, sweeping statements. And then we go to Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 2 brings us a little bit closer, gives us a closer look. So it's in Genesis chapter 2 that we can see the root cause of man's necessity for a Savior. Here's why we need a Savior. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. All right, after that, God creates the woman, and the story continues. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, God introduced us to mankind's adversary, whom he called Satan. The Hebrew word, hasatan, literally means the adversary or the accuser. So we get introduced to this Satan who, taking the form of a leggy serpent, spoke to the woman, asking her, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, to this the woman replied, no, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. By the way, God didn't say that. We just read it, but that's what she thought, so she's mistaken already. Or you will die. And then Satan tells Eve the lie. This is the first lie. We see it come into the world. It's this lie. It's the lie that we still chase. It's the lie that we still follow to this day. Satan says to the woman, you will not certainly die. You're not going to die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, you're not going to die. You're going to become a god. And you'll be in control, in charge of your own life. So it's actually a good thing. Satan's saying to Eve, look, you don't need God. In fact, God knows that you are totally competent to be your own god. And God just wants to gatekeep that from you. Don't let him do it. You don't have to let him do that. Well, that's all the woman needed to hear. That's all anybody needs to hear. You can make your own decisions. You can control your own life. You can be your own God. So she decided to go ahead and disobey God by breaking his command. We go to verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her and he ate it. So with God's law having been broken, God said, don't eat it. She ate it. God addressed his creation, man and woman, once again in order to hand out the punishment that he'd warned them about. And after he'd applied some specific punishments to both women and men, which were, among other things, pain and childbirth for women, as he says in verse 17, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That weird phrasing basically means that men and women would always be in this bickering cycle if they're not careful. He's going to want stuff. She's not going to want to listen. She's going to want to assert herself. He's not going to want to pay attention. That's where that tension is described there in Genesis 3:17. And then God also talked about the curse of extreme difficulty in obtaining the bounty from the land for the man. As he says in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. God expelled them from the garden and told them one day, because of their disobedience, they would die and their bodies would return to dust. What a bummer, right? That's when sin enters the world. That's the fall of man. That's where we read that. And then germane to our question today, Satan says this in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, that's weird phrasing also, but theologians refer to that as the proto-evangelium. This reference to the offspring of the woman is a reference to the Messiah, and it's widely known as the first glimmer of the gospel. It's the first messianic prophecy found in the Hebrew Bible. The wounding of the heel of the Messiah is almost universally regarded as a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And the wounding of the head of the serpent is the wounding of the head of Satan. And so the wounding of the head of Satan is almost universally regarded as Jesus' victory over Satan, both immediately as God set Satan's power subordinate to his. God's always more powerful than Satan. And also in the days to come, as Satan will ultimately be vanquished when Jesus returns to establish God's kingdom here on earth. All right. Now, Genesis was written by Moses, the Hebrew prophet and leader, who led the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt and then led them on a journey toward the land that God had promised them, the promised land. And Moses was the author of the remainder of the books of the law, the Torah, which comprised the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, the Hebrew Bible includes, by some accounts, over 300 messianic prophecies, 300 predictions, if you will, as to the coming and the identity of the Savior, whom Moses referenced right there in Genesis 3. Now, I want to take you on a quick detour to show you a couple of cool points. First off, the Hebrew Bible is referred to the Jews by its Hebrew name, the Tanakh. Okay? Tanakh is a Hebrew acronym for three Hebrew words. It is an acronym for the first word, Torah, which means the law, Nevi'im, which means the prophets, and Kituvim, which means the writings. And though the order of the books and the numbering of the chapters and paragraphs are different between the Hebrew Bible and our Old Testament, it's roughly equivalent to our Old Testament. All right, now second, in Hebrew, the word for Savior or Messiah is the word Moshiach, okay? Its Greek counterpart is the word Christos. And it's from the Greek Christos that we get the English word Christ. Okay, so that's how the word Christ comes about. And from this, you can see it's not a name. It's not Jesus' last name, right? His middle initial is an H, okay? I know some of you have heard that before. It's not. It's his job description. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. End of this detour. Now, with the actions of the man and the woman, sin entered the world, and with sin, death entered the world. And with the presence of death, there arose a need for a Savior, or a Messiah, or a Mashiach, or a Christ. But those things lead us to even more questions. Okay, so then we ask ourselves the question, all right, so we need a Savior. Who would the Savior be? And where would this Savior come from? And what would this Savior look like? And how would this Savior arrive? Well, thankfully, the Bible has answers to those questions too. And we can find them among the 300 prophecies we referenced earlier. So let's take a look at just a few. Who would the Savior be? Well, the prophet Jeremiah told us that the Savior would be a descendant of King David. Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And Jesus himself confirmed his identity as this Savior when he took on the mantle in the book of the Revelation, which is the last book in our New Testament. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So, who's this Savior? Well, Jesus said, it's me. Now, moving on, where would this Savior come from? Well, the Old Testament prophet, the Hebrew prophet Micah, told us that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, Micah writes, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, today we look back at this fact, the Savior's from Bethlehem, Jesus is from Bethlehem, and none of us are surprised. We've been hearing about Jesus being from Bethlehem all of our lives, but the ancients were shocked by this news. Because it's likely that the majority of the people who were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah would have expected him to come from an important place, like Rome, or Alexandria in Egypt, or Constantinople in what we now know of as Turkey, or from Jerusalem, but they never thought he'd come from Bethlehem. During the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem was just a tiny little nowhere town located along an ancient caravan route. Now, I always think about Bethlehem as being a nowhere place that people vaguely recognize but would never visit. Kind of like the old theme park just south and east of Orlando. You see the signs when you're going to Disney all the time, but you never really consider going to this place. You've seen it, right? Gatorland. Anybody been to Gatorland? Come on. All right, a couple of us. I've been there. Yeah. It's exactly what you'd think. Yeah, it's like going to somebody's backyard and looking at big lizards. And actually, wouldn't that make a good marketing slogan? Bethlehem, the Gatorland of ancient Israel. Wouldn't that be? Yeah. That's why I'm not in marketing. Anyway, all right, so that's where the Savior's going to come from. We know who he's going to be. What's he going to look like? What would the Savior look like? Well, the prophet Isaiah told us, well, the Savior, he's not going to be much to look at. Here's what he says. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You getting this? He's not a good-looking guy. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. Picture that, that's a word picture. Someone's walking by and you see me, oh, don't talk to me, right? Like when you go to the mall and you see somebody from third grade and you don't really want to talk to me, you do this number, right? That's like someone from whom you hide your face. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Well, you have to ask yourself a question. Does that mean that the hundreds of years of artistic recreations of Jesus as being this handsome, blue-eyed, muscular action figure surfer dude, does that mean those pictures are wrong? Yeah, that's what it means. Pretty much that's what it means, okay? Finally, how would this Savior arrive? How would he arrive? The prophet Isaiah said it this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. This Messiah would arrive not on a white steed, not as a conquering king, not with a powerful army at his back, but as a helpless baby. So in this string of Bible prophecies that we just looked at, we can certainly see coming together a few of the elements of the Christmas story as we've come to know it, right? We see Bethlehem, the city of David. We see a nondescript child born in a nondescript place to an unimportant family. We see a backstory of an unusual circumstance, a pregnant virgin, and a child who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel literally means, God with us. Well, so far, so good, okay? It feels like we're talking about Christmas here in the Bible, okay? This is good, but here's a question, are we? Are we really talking about Christmas? You want a biblical answer? The biblical answer is no. Biblically, we are not talking about Christmas. How do I know that? Because the Bible never mentions Christmas. And not only that, not only does the Bible never mention Christmas, the Bible never suggests or authorizes a birth celebration or a birth festival either. In all of the 300-plus messianic prophecies, some of which are incredibly precise and incredibly detailed, there is simply no mandate or even a mention of a birth celebration for the Messiah, or for anyone else for that matter. Now, it's not because the ancient Hebrews didn't know how to party, didn't know how to celebrate. There are plenty of ancient Hebrew festivals, plenty of celebrations in the Hebrew Bible that still exist to this day. There are actually 7 major festivals in the Hebrew Bible. One of them is called the Passover. You've heard of it. This commemorates the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, from slavery to the freedom of promised land. Then there's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which goes right with the Passover, follows immediately, and serves as a reminder of the pervasive influence of evil all over the world. Leaven is the symbolic influence of evil all over the world. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits, which is a harvest festival signifying Israel's gratitude for and dependence upon God. Then there's the Feast of Weeks, which we know of as the Feast of Pentecost, which is a festival celebrating a grain harvest. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. Rosh means head, Hashanah means of the year. That's the Jewish New Year. Then after that, 10 days later, there's the Day of Atonement. Okay, so the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means to cover over. So that's the Day of Atonement. They just celebrated that. Then there's the Feast of Booths, or the feast known as Sukkot. Now, of course, a little expanding, the Day of Atonement was the day that the Israelites sought forgiveness for their sins of the past year, and the Feast of Booths commemorated the wandering in the desert just before entering the Promised Land. The Jews had 7 biblical festivals. Birthdays are not one of them. Over the years, even more non-biblical festivals were added. The Festival of Purim, which commemorates how Queen Esther saved her ancient people, and the feast commemorating the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, for those of you guys who are going, Antiochus IV, I thought he was Antiochus Epiphanes. Yes, both. That festival is known as the Festival of Dedication, or the Feast of Dedication, which we know by its Hebrew name. Any guesses? Hanukkah. Okay, Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. Yet, notwithstanding the clear biblical affinity for feasts and festivals, there's lots of feasts and festivals in the Bible, there's no feast or festival having anything to do with the birth of the Messiah. Not even one. None. In fact, the ancient Hebrews didn't have any tradition at all of celebrating anyone's birthday. And it's not like they had no one to celebrate. They had plenty of people they venerated: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rebecca, Sarah, Leah. They had plenty of people to celebrate, yet not one birthday celebration. So where did the practice of celebrating birthdays originate? Any guesses? If you guess with the pagans, you would be right. In the Hebrew Bible, we can see a reference in Genesis 40 to the pagan Egyptian pharaoh celebrating his birthday. It's interesting, when the pharaoh celebrated his birthday, that celebration was complete with these festive activities and celebratory activities, including the beheading of his chief butler and his chief baker. Those nutty Egyptians, they really knew how to party, didn't they? Hey, baker, come, hey, chief butler, come on in. We're going to celebrate together. Why are you holding an axe? I don't know. In ancient times, the celebration of birthdays, especially birthday greetings and wishes for happiness, were always associated not with God, but with magic, particularly pagan magic. Pagan belief was that one was especially susceptible to the impact of both good and evil spells on their birthdays. On their birthday, you're closer to good and evil spells. The belief was that people were closest to the spirit world entirely during their birthdays. And for that reason, they tried to spend their birthdays surrounded by friends who would bring them good wishes and not enemies who would bring them bad wishes. By the way, that's why today we have a custom of wishing each other a happy birthday. I'm wishing you a happy birthday. That keeps away the bad spirits. And we offer wishes for many happy returns of the day. We say, I wish you a happy birthday, and I want you always to be happy. Even the giving of birthday gifts was linked to the pagan idea of placating the good and bad spirits on the anniversary of one's birth. The ancient pagans also believed that the fire that you see on the candles had magical properties. So they offered prayers and made wishes to be carried to the gods on the flames of those candles. That's where our custom of making a wish and blowing out the candles came from. Pagans also believed, and sadly many people still believe, that the positions of the stars at the time of one's birth influenced the child's future. Astrological horoscopes came into being purporting to tell the future based on the time of birth. Before the widespread availability of the calendar, astrological signs were quite useful for people to know when their birthday had arrived. They could look at the stars and see, oh, wow, that constellation is in the sky, must be my birthday. But none of these practices were anywhere to be found among God's people in the Bible, in either the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament. So if the practice of celebrating birthdays had pagan origins, did the practice of celebrating the Messiah's birth also have pagan origins? Any guesses? You bet it did. Now that sounds horrible, doesn't it? I just got done telling you that celebrating Christmas is pagan. But it's here I want to take a sharp turn. This is not going to be a sermon series about how somehow it's wrong or improper or heretical or blasphemous to celebrate Christmas. Quite the contrary. As I started out saying, the Christmas season is wonderful. The Christmas season is joyful. The Christmas season is special. But most of all, the Christmas season is powerful, which makes it the most wonderful time of the year. And over the years, I have been mortified. I've been saddened to learn that there exist sincere followers of Jesus who don't, or who won't, or who no longer understand the power of the Christmas season. There are so many Scrooges in the Christian world who poo-poo the frivolity of the Christmas season, or the shallowness of the Christmas season, or the commercial nature, or even the pagan roots of the Christmas celebration. There are unfortunately too many well-meaning Christians that think that their cynicism or their condescension to Christmas somehow makes them more spiritual, somehow makes them better Christians than those who feel differently. And to them, I say nonsense. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at just how useful it can be to leverage the things that people understand, the things with which people are already comfortable, in order to explain grander, more meaningful issues in connection with God, in connection with getting to know God, and in connection with coming to understand God so we can better incorporate our faith into our lives. And that, Hammock Street, is not heresy. That is called communicating God's life-saving, life-giving message to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. And it's my hope that by the end of this series, we will all understand and appreciate the Christmas season for what it is, a joyful celebration of our Savior and a fantastic way to begin to introduce him to the world around us. Are you intrigued? Well, that's where we will start next week as we continue Most Wonderful. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting us on the road to understanding the roots of the Christmas celebration. Please help us to understand how you would have us leverage what we've learned so that we can focus this Christmas on sharing you with the lost around us. Please, God, give us the courage to do just that as we head into December and prepare ourselves to celebrate the birth of Jesus, our Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.